Would please once again take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. If you were here last Sunday morning, you know that we're looking at the testimony, the witness of John the Baptist. John the Apostle is marshaling for us in his gospel multiple witnesses, and he starts out with a heavyweight. One of those heavyweights that he brings to bear is the witness of John the Baptist. Everybody in that day knew that John was a prophet, one that was sent from God after about 400 years of no prophets, no word from God. And now this dynamic preacher, this sort of odd-looking man who wears camel hair and who eats locusts and honey, who lives out in the wilderness in the desert, is giving a witness. Give me a testimony. And last Sunday morning, we looked at John telling people that you need a washing. You need the one who can come and not just wash your body like my baptism does. My baptism is a purification for sin, but I recognize that it falls short. You need the one who is coming after me. You need the one who's coming, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And you Pharisees, you religious leaders who have come out here to ask me what's going on, I'm telling you, you need this as well. So what we saw last Sunday was on day one, on the first day of this three-day event, John has this testimony about the one who is coming. And he's going to come and his baptism is going to be different. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as it'll say over in chapter 3. And he's pointing out to people, this is what you need to get ready for the coming of Messiah. Well, now we turn the page. We're on day two. And here on day two, John has a very similar testimony, but it's on a different day, a little bit different message, and to a different group. And he's going to have these sort of 3 days of testimony where he's going to be proclaiming about this one that he has been sent to herald, to talk about the coming of the Messiah. Now this morning, as we look at this text before us, we're going to see a metaphor, a simile, a figure of speech that John is going to use to refer to this one who is coming after him. There are over 110 metaphors in the Old Testament, figures of speech, that are picked up in the New Testament as what we call types. Types that are used to describe Christ and His work. Y'all have heard these. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've heard these. There's one like cornerstone. There's one like sheep gate, like shepherd, like bread from heaven. The Messiah is like this. He is like the sheep gate. He is like the cornerstone in a building. He is like bread from heaven. And all of these are picked up from the Old Testament. All of these are shadows, prefigurements that are used in the Old Testament to talk about when Jesus would come, when the Christ would come. And one of the things you need to note is that types, what they demonstrate for us, is that God has engineered history. God superintends history so that everything is orchestrated in just a way, and it moves all of history toward a particular purpose. Now, by using the phrase type, what I'm talking about is that God has ordained and superintended both persons and events, institutions and objects all throughout the history of the world to represent something that is still coming in the future. That's what a type does. And God commissioned, He actively commissioned those types to be recorded in the Scriptures to help you, to help His people in the Old Testament, but to help us as well, to anticipate what is coming, and to get ready for that future and greater enactment. That's what they're designed to do. And they're all connected to something about Jesus as the Messiah. They all have that purpose. They're all directed toward that. Now, types presuppose something, don't they? If you're paying attention this morning, if you're awake and listening, you understand what I'm saying. Types presuppose something. They presuppose that God has a plan in history. That there are no such things as accidents for God's people. Everything has a purpose. God is progressively unfolding history. He's engineering it. And He's embedding it all along the way with these images that point forward, that point to something greater. Now, if something really is a type, and if you're into studying the Bible in some depth, you understand there's a lot of conversation about what is a type and what is not. Is this a type or is it a not? Well, if it's really a type in the Old Testament, then it must paint an accurate picture of the person or the events that it represents. And that resemblance has to be of an essential nature. It can't be ancillary. It can't be just, you know, happen to notice something similar. It has to be of an essential nature. So, for example, Aaron in the Old Testament is the consummate high priest. But he prefigures Christ. He is a type who points forward to Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect high priest for all eternity. So a type, because it prefigures something, that means typology is a form of prophecy. It's a form of prophecy that's pointing forward to something greater. And so this morning, I'm going to be using a few terms again that you need to understand before we get into looking at this text in some depth. First of all, the type is the original person, event, object, institution that again is pointing to something in the future. That's what the type is. You find the type typically in the Old Testament. But the antitype is the thing that the type points to. The antitype is the fulfillment. It's the institution or object or person that fulfills the type. And it's typically in the future. Now this morning, you're going to need your Bibles. And we're going to do some flipping around. I think I can make it easy for you. I think if you'll keep one finger in John chapter 1 and take your other finger and go over to Genesis chapter 4, I think I can make this real simple for you, because all you have to do from here on out is turn right. Okay? So go to Genesis 4. Keep your finger there. Keep your finger in John 1. We're going to read in John 1 first. But we're going to trace the particular type that John is referring to here. And we're going to trace it through 4,000 years of biblical history. And there's a reason why we need to do that. We need to do that because really and truly our response to what John says here should be something like, wait. What did John just say? What did John the Baptist just say? Did he really just say what I thought he said? What? The people in John's day who heard him say what we're about to read, that was their response. That's what they would have said to each other. They'd be going, wait, what did he just say? Did I hear him right? Wow, really? That would have been their response. It kind of needs to be our response as well. But the interesting thing is even as this type points to Jesus, it doesn't stop there. You see, this type, this figure, this metaphor will echo down the halls of eternity forever. And you, when you're there, will be lifting it up in praise. And that's why it's important. So go with me to John chapter 1, and let's start reading at verse 29. And here again, we're reading about John the Baptist and his witness. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." By the way, that was back at his first baptism. That was back at Jesus' baptism some probably 2 months earlier, down at the southern end of the Jordan Valley when Jesus first came out to meet John. Remember we talked about this last Sunday? After that baptism, he goes out in the wilderness for 40 days, is tempted. Okay, so John's referring to that. He says, I saw what? The Holy Spirit come and remain upon him. And this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And this is John's testimony that we're considering this morning. Let's pray together. Well, good and gracious Father, Lord, we come to a monumental text like this, and it really should wow us. The problem is that many times it doesn't. Many times we're so familiar with these things that we don't see the wonder of what John is proclaiming. But I pray that, Father, you would work this morning and you would cause our hearts to rejoice and our hearts to be exalted, that, Lord, you would enlarge our hearts even as we consider John's testimony here this morning. Father, would you do this work within us? For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In verse 29, you see that John the Baptist is here very intent on pointing out Jesus using a particular type when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, moderns read that phrase and typically have one of two reactions. Either they say, "Oh, well, that must be a pet name. That must just be a nickname that John has given to his cousin Jesus." But for the most part, people really look at it and just say, "I don't have any idea what that means. I don't know why John the Baptist says that. It doesn't make any sense to me." I'm meeting with a young man right now on typically on Monday mornings to do discipleship training. We were looking at this passage. He didn't have the foggiest idea what that meant. He'd never seen it before because he'd never read his Bible before. And that really does explain most of the world. We'll look at this and say, what is this about? I don't understand this. But by the time we finish this morning, I think you will not only understand it, but it will be precious to you. So again, go with me for just a moment back to Genesis chapter 4. Hopefully, again, you have your place there and you can open it there. If you look at Genesis 4, and look particularly at verse 2. Now we know that this is right after the fall of Adam and Eve. They fall into sin. God performs the first sacrifice, and by doing so, he then clothes them with animal skins. And now, subsequent to that, this is what happens in verse 2. Eve is bearing children. By the way, that in and of itself is great. That is part of the promise of God. They didn't die immediately. Instead, God provides the means for their forgiveness. And now Eve is having children. And she's wondering if the one promised in Genesis 3:15 might even be her son that she's looking at. Look at verse 2. "And she bore his brother Abel." Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard," that means he accepted, "Abel and his offering." So right here in Genesis 4:4, we begin to trace out this theme, this type that John the Baptist is alluding to. And again, think of this for a moment. We're so familiar with these things that we don't catch the wonder of what the people of John's day would have thought about when John says, "Behold." By the way, what does that word mean? John cries out that word at the top of his lungs, and what it means is, look intently. It's like you parents, if you have little ones and they're riding down the driveway on their bikes and you see a car coming, what do? You yell, "Stop." And you want them to stop. And you yell it. And you say it with a tone and whatnot that gets their attention, don't you? You want them to stop. That's like what John the Baptist is doing here. When he cries out and he says, "Behold," it means, "Look." And that's the sort of emphasis that he puts upon this word. So this crowd is gathered around him. He says, "Look. It's the Lamb of God. The one who's come to take away the sins of the world." And everybody surrounding John would go, "Did he just say what I thought he said? Does he mean what I think he means? Is this the one that we've been looking for 4,000 years? Him? Jesus? Is that what John means?" And again, back, way, way, way back here, 4,000 years earlier in Genesis chapter 4, we read that we have this idea introduced to us that Abel is a keeper of sheep and he brings forth the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And then it says that as Abel makes a sacrifice, it is acceptable to God. It is pleasing in His sight. Now turn to the right again. Go with me over to Genesis 22. Another famous story, and another image here of a lamb. Genesis 22, verses 6 through 8. Some of you are familiar with this story. Some of you might not be. This is the story of Abraham and his only son, Isaac. And they've gone to a place, they've been on a journey to a place called Mount Moriah, which, by the way, many scholars think that this might be the very place, the Temple Mount, where the temple was built, or either where Christ was crucified, that this later became known as Golgotha. Not sure about that completely. I tend to think it is, but I don't know that for certain. But they're going to this place to offer a sacrifice. And look at what happens. Start with me in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And then in verse 8, Abraham says something truly profound. Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. So early on in the unfolding of this most important of types, what do we have? We have introduced the idea of God providing a substitute for Himself in the form of a lamb. Turn right again. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12. Just keep turning to the right. You'll get there. Exodus chapter 12. Look with me at verses 1 through 5. Here in this context, God is instructing Aaron and Moses, and He's talking to them about how they are to celebrate the Passover, what was the most important and significant religious feast in the life of Israel from this time forward. And He's giving them instruction about what this is supposed to be like. So look with me again, Exodus chapter 12, and look at verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months." So it's the beginning of their calendar. That means it's the beginning of life. This is what your life is supposed to be structured around. "It shall be the first month of the year to you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of the persons. According to each can eat, you shall take of your count for the lamb. Now listen, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male a year old, you may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood," verse 7, "and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat." So as God gives them instruction of what this thing entails, and if you remember, God is about to come in judgment upon all those who don't know Him in Egypt. Those who refuse His word, those who do not look to Him in faith. And notice here that these folks, as God instructs them, what does He say? He says that the lamb is supposed to be without spot, without blemish. It's not to have any defect of any sort. We also learn that it's supposed to be a male lamb. We also learn that it's supposed to be a young lamb. And then in verses 21 through 23, we get even more detail about what is going on. Look down there with me. "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord," notice there, Lord is all caps, Yahweh, typically a reference in the Old Testament to Christ Himself, "that Yahweh will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord, Yahweh, will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." So the instructions given is to take this blood, put it on the two doorposts, put it across the lintel. And when the Lord comes through to execute judgment and He sees the blood, you are spared. Oh, you are saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's the message. And even the little kids, even the little children would get it. You are saved by the blood of the Lamb. What a glorious picture of salvation. Being saved by the blood of the Lamb. All done hundreds of years before Christ Jesus comes on the scene. Turn with me again. Go to Numbers chapter 28. Just keep turning right. This is the one that I was talking to the children about here this morning. Numbers 28. And once again, what God is doing here is He's giving His people instruction as to how they are to approach Him in worship. And here in Numbers 28, we're talking about the daily offerings. And the significance here is that this is not just one or two people gathered. This is not just Isaac and Abraham. And it's not a smaller group in Egypt. Now it's the entire nation. It's the whole people. And we're talking about not just a once per year event. We're talking about something that was supposed to take place every day, twice a day, every year, throughout time, at least in that time. And again, what do we have here? Verses 3 and 4. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall bring to the Lord. Two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And then he goes on with other instructions. So morning and evening. Again, this was life. What is God doing? Why does He command this? Why does He instruct them day after day, morning and evening, to offer a lamb, to slay a lamb, to slaughter a lamb? It's so that even the children would get it. As I mentioned, you know, they might not be able to give a great explanation of soteriology. That's the branch of theology where we talk about the nature of salvation. But they could say this: it has something to do with the lamb's blood. It has something to do with a lamb being slain. That much I know. And they would be right. That's very good theology. It's exactly right. It has something to do with a lamb slain on an altar, because they saw it morning and evening, day after day after day. Turn right with me again. Go with me this time to Isaiah 53. Now we're within 600 years of the coming of Jesus. Look with me down at verses 6 and 7. Now here, the significance particularly of this passage is here for the first time the Lamb is personified. Here's the first time that we learn that the Lamb will be a person. Verses 6 and 7. All we like sheep, notice by the way how we're described as well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb. Now we know we've got even more information. It's a person. And so all of Israel, as they hear the great preacher of the Old Testament preach, they would say, oh, we got it. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of someone who's coming. We got it. We got it. We got it. But note as well, the prophet says that this lamb would be slain for who? For wayward sheep. The lamb is slain for wayward sheep. Now, there's a bunch of other examples that I could use of this particular type in the Old Testament. I'm going to let that suffice for this morning. And I'm going to let it bring us back up to John chapter 1. Because this is why you have to understand that when John makes this proclamation, when he cries out at the top of his lungs, "Behold, the Lamb of God," everybody would have gone, "What?" It would have grabbed their attention. It would have arrested them. And when he says, "Look intently," they would have done it. They would have gone, "Him?" That's what they would have done. You remember back in his self-description, back in verse 23 of John chapter 1, where John says, you know, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm just a nobody who's trying to exalt a somebody. But here in our text this morning, John is boasting in the Lord. He makes little of himself, but he makes much of Jesus when he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Here is the one. Here's the one who's going to take away guilt and punishment. Here is the moment. All the types are being fulfilled right here in this person at this time. In other words, the prophesied Lamb has now been identified. And all those hundreds of thousands of lambs that have been sacrificed for all those years find their fulfillment right here. God had been pounding into their collective consciousness for hundreds of years, that there is one who is coming who will be slain for your sins. And now here is the one that every morning and every evening sacrifice pointed to. And his specific work is talked about, isn't it, in verse 29. Notice as John identifies him, then he tells you, here's his mission. Here is his mission. Here's what he's come to do, to take away the sins of the world. He takes away the penalty and the punishment that justly comes on sin. And how does he do it? He does it by making satisfaction to the justice and the holiness of God, by being a substitute, by bearing the penalty of sin on behalf of his people. And notice that John says this, he's not just coming now for the Jews. He's coming for the world. In other words, any and every person, anywhere, who places their faith and their hope in this one who would be slain on their behalf, that person can be saved. Not just the Jews, but Greeks and Gentiles and all kind of people who by faith receive him as their prophet, their priest, and their king. In other words, the world. That's what it means. Not just a salvation for Jews anymore. Now remember, as we talked about this last week, the Jewish leadership didn't think that that's what they needed. That isn't what they wanted. That isn't what they were looking for. This is why they come out and ask John all this. Why are you doing this? What's the purpose of your baptism? What is needed in what you're doing? What they wanted was someone to come in and drive out the Romans, to restore the economy, to reinstill national pride. And John the Baptist doesn't have any part of that. He doesn't accommodate his message to that mentality one little bit. He's not interested. Instead, he tells them this. This is what you need. This is what you've always needed. You need one who can save you from your sin. You need someone who can wash you clean. That's what you need. Look to him. Look to him and be saved. And John is preaching with all his might when he says, behold. Now you might think that as we come this far forward to where John again is saying, here's the fulfillment. Here's the fulfillment of the type. Then maybe that's the last time we hear about it. Because if Christ is the fulfillment, then do we need anything else? Well, guess what? It's very amazing because, you know what? The Bible's just getting started. It really is. Keep going right. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. And look at what Paul does here. Paul here takes up this same type. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Here, as Paul is preaching to the church at Corinth, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, notice what he says here, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul looks back instead of looking forward. And he wants to elaborate in great detail how that Jesus has fulfilled this type. But most particularly, he says he's not just their Passover lamb. He's our Passover lamb. He's the one that all the Old Testament looks forward to every time Passover is celebrated. But most importantly, he is our Passover lamb. But it goes further. Keep turning right. Go with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now this is many years, this is a number of decades since the resurrection, since the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ. But Peter here is going to talk about it as if it just happened yesterday. And he's speaking to a largely Gentile audience. And look at what he says down in verses 18 and 19. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Here he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place, until the dawn, the day dawns, and the morning star arises in your hearts. So Peter here, as he's talking about this one who would come, who is the Lamb, he says, we were there, we saw these things. And I want you, I really want to know, did you get it? Did you get it? Do you see that this is the one who is the fulfillment of all these things? That Christ Jesus is the one who came to fulfill all these types, all these things that have happened. Sinners are always redeemed. As I told the children this morning, sinners are always redeemed by the shed blood of a lamb. Jesus is true to the type. He was the one who was spot free. He was the one without blemish. He was the one who had no imperfections, no sin, impeccable character at all times, lived out of a heart that loved his Father. And Peter says, did you get it? Did you get it? But this figure of a lamb, it's so clear and it's so powerful from the past that it continues to dominate this picture, not just for us as believers, but it will dominate the picture in heaven for all eternity. Turn right one more time. Go with me over to Revelation chapter 5. Now, what is going on here in Revelation 5? This is what we call a throne scene. John has been transported in this vision to heaven, and he sees worship as it's taking place in heaven before the throne. So we're in a throne scene. And John says that you're going to be so fixated on this type that you will never get over it. You might leave out of here this morning and get over it. But in that place, on that day, you won't. You will never get over it. Look, Revelation 5. Look at verse 6. By the way, this is where our silent meditation came from this morning. You remember if you looked at it there, or the passage in Genesis, but this is one that's relayed into that too. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw what? A lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what that imagery relates to us. And look, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living elders and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. By the way, you need to learn it. You need to learn the song because you're going to be singing it. You're going to be singing it in eternity. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, you're going to sing it for all eternity. And it will be wonder-filled. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open your seals. Why? Why is he worthy? Why is he worthy? Look, for you were slain. You were slaughtered. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. By the way, that's the whole reason why we do missions. Because God is in process of saving for himself an international group of people. That's what he's talking about here. But notice, the Lamb is worthy because he was slain. He was slaughtered. And John is relaying to us that this is the one that we will worship forever. Look with me down at verse 12 and 13. What do the saints in heaven, what are they busy doing? Look at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We prayed that this morning, didn't we? And they're singing this at the top of their lungs. Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever." And then everybody just breaks loose. So it goes on forever and ever and ever. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. What would they confess? It was confess, "Worthy is the Lamb." But John's just warming up. John's just getting started. Turn right. Go with me over to chapter 7, verse 9. Here's another throne scene. And who would you expect to see except the Lamb? Look at verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." By the way, don't let anybody ever tell you, when we talk about the doctrine of election, that God is stingy. This number is beyond counting. The number of those who are saved are multitudes beyond counting, more than the sands of the sea. Did you catch it? Look, no one could count them. "From every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before" who? "The Lamb. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God, our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Salvation belongs to the Lamb. He is the one who secured it. He is the one who dispenses it. And it's this great multitude of all God's elect who have been saved. They are there and they want to talk. What do they want to talk about? They want to talk about the Lamb. Because salvation belongs to Him. Look with me down at verse 14 of that same text. Actually, starting verse 13. "One of the elders who are there in this throne come up to John and he asks him a question." Look at what he says to the Apostle John. "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" Now John's not real sure, so he says, "Sir, you know." Then the elder said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Look at how they're described. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How are the saints made fit for heaven? How are they clothed and made ready for heaven? They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The only way that a sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God is by having the earned, the merited righteousness of Jesus Christ given to them, imputed to their account, which is pictured in these white robes that the saints wear as they come before our great Savior King. That is the only way. That is the only way that a man, a woman, even a young person can maybe be made fit and ready for heaven. And then notice down in verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In other words, now the Lamb becomes our shepherd, and He fills out then what? Psalm 23. When you go read Psalm 23, you can read it and say, "Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want," because that's what it says here, right? Verse 17 says He's our shepherd. So you can read the 23rd Psalm that way, can't you? You can pray it that way, can't you? He fills it out. The type is full. Turn right again. Go with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 4. It's another throne scene. And it's another glorious picture of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And notice how the saints of God are characterized. And by the way, saints doesn't mean what the Roman Catholic Church thinks it means. In Roman Catholic parlance, if you're a saint, if you've performed a miracle and you've done something extraordinary and the Pope has declared you to be a saint, and now you get to go to heaven and pray for other people and whatnot, that's not the biblical view of a saint. If you're here this morning and you have trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. God declares you
Hagios.
He declares you holy. Not because you're experientially holy per se, but because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're a saint. And notice how the saints, again, are characterized here. Revelation 14:4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And these are those, again, who have been, again, talking about those who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. But notice how they're characterized. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, does that describe you? In other words, these folks, they are so enamored with Christ. They are so endeared to Him because of His atoning work that they want to follow Him wherever He goes, wherever it leads them. It does not matter. All they know is, I want to be right next to Jesus. I want to be just slap up right next to the Lamb. They're He is endeared to them, and they are endeared to Him, and they want to follow Him wherever He goes. Now we come to the end of the book, and John the Apostle can't go any further. He's at the end of it all. But look, with his last words over in Revelation 22, what does he want to talk about? Well, what would you expect? I mean, what John wants to talk about once again is he wants to talk about the Lamb. Look at Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. And here now we have this picture of new heavens and new earth. And what does John say? He says, then the angel showed me the river over the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the city, also on the either side of the street, the trees of life with its 12 fruits, yielding fruit every month. And he goes on to describe Megapolis. He goes on to describe how now as heaven has come to earth, and the whole earth is filled with a city of God that is filled with forests, whole forests and parks that are lined with the trees of life. And it's wonderful. But most importantly, here is the Lamb. Here is the Lamb. And what is he connected to? Look at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Do you see what he says there? The curse is gone. The Garden of Eden is back, and it's better. It's bigger. It's better. But it's the garden all over again. All within the city of God. Because the taking away of the curse is connected to the work of the Lamb. And here in this scene, the curse is gone. The curse of the fall, the curse due to Adam and Eve is gone. And thus, because of that, He, that is the Lamb, is to be magnified. He is to be served. He is to be praised. So think of where we've been. You go all the way back to Genesis 4. And we begin with this picture of a spotless Lamb given as with a good heart by Abel before the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And God accepted it. And now we've gone well over 4,000 years and we have the Lamb on a throne. Let me push the image just a little bit further. This Lamb is spotless. He is innocent of any wrong. This Lamb would be slain. He would be slaughtered. This Lamb is a substitute. Sin's guilt and the judgment that it incurs is transferred from men to the substitute, to the Lamb. And finally, the taking of the life of a lamb was the strongest statement a person could make in the Old Testament parlance of saying, you know what, I am a sinner, and I really do deserve God's judgment. I need a substitute. I need His blood to cover my sin. I need His righteousness to clothe me. This is what I truly need. For in the Old Testament parlance, when someone came forward, this was a statement of faith. The faith in the one who is coming. This is what I need. I need this more than anything else because I'm a sinner. And I need God's cleansing. I need His forgiveness. So as John the Baptist cries out in John chapter 1 verse 29, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What he's telling you is this. Here is the one who perfectly fulfills the type. Here is Jesus. Here is Jesus, who is the reality of all the thousands, hundreds of thousands of lambs that have been slain. All of them pointed to Him. Because the antitype is always better than the type, right? The antitype, the fulfillment, is always better than the type. Think of it. The lambs that were given in the Old Testament times, they were given over and over and over and over and over and over and over for hundreds of years. Jesus is offered once, and it's never to be repeated. The lambs that were slaughtered in the Old Testament were dead, and they never came back to life. Christ Jesus, though, was raised up from the dead, and He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. All the other lambs of the Old Testament parlance were offered by a priest, but this lamb was offered up by Himself. He offered up Himself. All those types that were slain for 4,000 years had no, listen to me, this is important, they had no efficacy in themselves. Not one of those lambs slain in the Old Testament could take away a single sin. Every single one of them pointed forward. Every single one of them pointed to the substitutionary blood of Christ alone that can take away sin. All of them pointed to something good that was coming. And in the Old Testament times, I was a Christian if I had my hope in that one who was coming. That's how they were saved. The only difference between them and you is they were looking forward. You look back. They were looking forward to the Lamb who was coming to be slain. You look back to the one who was slain. The object is exactly the same. The only difference is the point in time. But that's what they were looking forward to. All were shadows. All those lambs slain, the Old Testament economy, all were shadows of the good things to come. All pointed forward to the fulfillment. I want to make just a few applications this morning, really just one. The lamb slain, Jesus slaughtered to take away sin, is our gospel message. As someone pointed out in Sunday school this morning, our gospel message is not be respectful, be kind. Those are fine. I mean, be respectful, be kind. I'm not preaching against that. I'm just saying that's not the gospel. That's not our message. Our gospel is that you and I are desperately wicked people who are fatally exposed to the wrath of a holy God. And what we need is someone who will stand in our place, because God says, I will punish unrepentant sinners for eternity. And the only hope and the only way that you and I can be right with this holy God is if He, that is the Lord, will accept a substitute who keeps the law perfectly and is willing to shed His blood. The one who is without spot or blemish. The one who is willing to take up my cause and represent me and undergo a bloody death on my behalf. And people, modern people, rail against this. Oh, you bloody Christians. You preach this vindictive God. No, we do not. We preach a just and holy God. And it's only this one who can take away our sin. I need a substitute. I need someone who will go on my behalf and undergo this bloody death. Jesus came as the Lamb of God in order to solve my deepest problem, to take away my sin. So that if on that day God should ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? What you need to do and what you should do is you should confidently boast, because the spotless Lamb has taken away all my sin. And that is a type of boasting that the Lord honors. Boast in Christ. The Lamb has taken away all my sin. That's our gospel. That's our gospel, that the Lamb of God takes away my sin. Now, there may be someone here this morning that expects, well, you know, He's just going to wink at it. You know, He's just going to let me in. It'll be okay. I mean, I'll get there and He'll just say, well, you know, come on in on this side. You know, come on. I'll let you in. I mean, maybe God's going to do that. Or maybe they expect to be deemed right with God by their own merit. Maybe they think that by their rotten and futile efforts at good work, that will give them a place before God. And I'm using my words deliberately. If that's your mentality, I'm telling you this morning as clear as I can, all your efforts are rotten. They are futile. It is a fool's errand. There is nothing, nothing else that takes away sin. There's nothing that makes you right before the holy judge except looking to the Lamb and pleading with Him that He would wash you clean. And as those who do look to the Lamb, doesn't Revelation teach us that the proper response is to both fall before His throne in adoration and thanks for what He alone could accomplish, and then, like it teaches us here, follow Him wherever He leads. We were talking about courage this morning, right? And not being fearful of sharing the gospel with others. Keep your eyes on Christ. Follow Him. He will give you courage as you step out in faith to tell others. Because these would be unmistakable marks. These would be evidences of genuine salvation. So let me leave you this morning after this long sermon, but let me leave you with this last question. Are you smitten with Christ? Or maybe you're thinking, well, you know, no, not so much right now, but I'll get it right one day. Or, you know, when I get there in that place, then I'll learn what it means to be a worshiper. I'll learn how to adore Him when I get there. Friends, the only person that will worship Him there are those who worship Him here and now. Here and now is prep time. Here and now is prep time for those throne scenes. So here's the question. Do you delight to worship Christ now as the one who stepped out of heaven and became a lamb to be slaughtered on your behalf? Let's pray together. Father, these things truly are wonderful to us when we hear about Christ Jesus who was slain so that our sin and our guilt might be taken away. Oh, Father, we pray that through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and the application of Your Word, that these truths might become precious to us. So much so that, again, like Peter even, we can't help but speak of all that we have heard and seen. That it burns within our hearts to not only render You worship and praise, but to tell others of what it means to know Christ. Oh, Father, You alone can do that work. I can't do it. But I pray that You would take this word preached and You would burn it into our hearts, that even as You were doing with Israel in the Old Testament, as You were driving it into their collective consciousness, Father, would You do that for us even here this morning? For it is all these our prayers we make before You in Jesus' name. Amen.